turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. I'm taking as our text verse 13, a statement in the 13th verse of the 37th chapter of Genesis. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Now the whole verse reads as follows. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. We may think that our days are rather humdrum, and that week follows week, and we are doing the same kind of thing. The chores in the house and the work in the office or the school or the hospital or wherever we may be working. And we find that there is this sort of sameness all the time. And yet there are certain weeks that may stand out in our lives. There's the week in which you get a new job. There's the week in which you move house. There's the week in which you become redundant. These are weeks that stand out in your lives. The week in which a child is born. And there can be a week where you're all together on Sunday and one of the family is dead and buried by the following Sunday. And that's a week that rends you apart. And it shows that many tremendous things can happen between one Sabbath day and the next. It's little wonder that the scriptures say that we know not what a day may bring forth. It was such a week for Jacob. Little did Jacob think when he said to his favorite son, Joseph, come, I'm going to send you to them. I'm going to send you to visit your brethren in Shechem, and I want you to bring me back word regarding how things are with them and how things are with the flocks. That was a traumatic week for Jacob, for you know the story. That when he went to Shechem and visited his brothers, now Shechem was about 50 miles as the crow flies from Hebron. It would be much longer by road, clearly. When he arrived there, it would take him 2 or 3 days to get there. He couldn't see any sign of his brothers. And what is more, when he inquired from somebody that was living in the area, that man said, oh, I heard them say that they were going on to Dothan, which was about 12 miles further north. Now, Dothan is a place that archaeologists have done quite a good deal of investigation in recent years, and it apparently was quite a center of population and on a very important trade route between Gilead and Egypt. It was the trade route that the merchants used frequently. So Joseph goes on to Dothan. And there, you remember, he is captured by his, seized upon by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and later on sold to Egypt. Sold to the Ishmaelites and Midianites as they traveled to Egypt, where he is sold as a slave. So he never returned to his father that particular week. But instead, the brothers sent to the father this famous cloak of many colors, as the Authorized Version translates it, dipped in goat's blood. And so Jacob assumed that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal and rent his clothes in mourning and could not be comforted. What a terrible week for the old man, Jacob. Now, the scriptures give some explanation of that terrible week. Because you see, first of all, Jacob himself is partially responsible for what occurred. If you look back at verse 3 and 4, you read that statement, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Poor Jacob hadn't learned anything, as far as this matter was concerned, from his own experience in his own family home as a child. Do you remember that Jacob was one of twins, Esau and Jacob? And you know how Esau was the favorite of his father Isaac, and Jacob was the favorite of his mother Rebekah. And it had caused division in the home, and it had caused animosity in the home. And yet here is Jacob, committing the same mistake as his own father and mother had done. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. The Hebrew of that phrase is very imprecise, and so it's translated here in the NIV as a richly ornamented robe. In the Authorized Version, the more familiar phrase, the coat of many colors, and in other translations, a long-sleeved robe. People normally did not wear long-sleeved robes. They wore this undergarment next to their skin with short sleeves, and it reached to the knee. Now, this garment had long sleeves and reached to the ankles. So it marked him out as being specially favored. So therefore, you can see that Jacob is partially responsible for arousing the jealousy in the hearts of his other sons. But not only is Jacob partially responsible, and we cannot avoid our responsibility, and the scriptures will not allow us to avoid our responsibility. But in addition, Joseph also is partially responsible for these reactions, because if you look at the second verse, you are told this, that Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now you remember that Bilhah and Zilpah were the concubines and secondary wives of Jacob, and their sons were Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. So with these four, who were closest to Joseph as far as age, with these four he worked among the flocks of his father. And he brought their father a bad report. Now nobody likes somebody who carries tales. The tales may be true, they may not be true, but nobody likes it. And Joseph, by constantly bringing this bad report to their father, certainly aroused the antipathy and antagonism of these four brothers, and probably was known among the other brothers also as someone who would report them to their father. Well, that's the first thing which Joseph is responsible for. But secondly, he was unwise in giving his testimony. Now let us remember, he was only 17. And when a 17-year-old lad gives his testimony, he may not be absolutely good in the way he puts it over. There may be an element of pride there. It may come across in a very self-righteous manner, even though the 17-year-old doesn't intend that. But in virtue of his immaturity, that may be the impression that is given. And so you find that Joseph gives his testimony here in the fifth verse. Joseph had a dream, there's no doubt about it, that God had intimated to him the future. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." Now he was the youngest but one in the family. And in the East, the respect given to age and seniority is profound. And Joseph, therefore, was certainly unwise in coming to all his brothers and speaking in this way. Also, of course, he's very excited as he tells his story. And this comes out far better in the Authorized Version than in the New International Version. The New International Version sometimes loses a bit of color in its translation. "Listen to the dream," he says. But in the Authorized Version, you have it expressed in this manner, in the sixth verse. "He said unto them, 'Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold," now that's the key word, "behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo," which is the same word again, "behold, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about." Now in the Welsh translation, you get the same word each time, "wele." Behold, behold, behold. He is drawing their attention. He is excited. He is enthusiastic. He is saying, "I've had a dream. And behold, and this is what happened. And behold, and this is what happened. And behold." He's putting it across in this clear way. But he is projecting himself as being in a situation of prominence. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said, cast not your pearls before swine. Be very careful to whom you speak and when you speak and how you say it. And there's no doubt about it that the impression that the other brothers got was that this young brother of theirs was so glad that he was going to be the leader. And so their response, of course, is quite fierce. Will you actually rule over us? Do you intend to reign over us? And they hated him all the more. So he's not very discerning when it comes to his second dream. Because the second dream, he does the same thing. He says, behold, he said. And he goes through the story of having the dream of the sun, moon, and eleven stars bowing down to him. When he mentions it to his father discerns this rather arrogant attitude and he rebukes him. But the father does meditate over the dream because he feels that there is something in those two dreams. So you see, therefore, that Jacob is partially responsible and Joseph is partially responsible for the action that occurred on that particular week. But surely, the greatest responsibility is with the ten brothers, because we see several times the reference to their hatred. If they were brothers worth their salt, they would surely have said, well, Joseph is young, he's only 17, he's immature. Well, he is proud. All right, then, we will overlook that now. He'll grow out of it, we hope. Or if they were spiritual, they would say, we will pray about it. They didn't do that. They reacted as men of the world, as men with no spiritual qualities whatsoever. We read in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now imagine the situation in the home, how they despised him, how they mocked him, how they jeered him, how they took the mickey out of him, how they were always against him. And he was living a rather lonely life in that family situation. It wasn't pleasant for him to be working with them as they tended the flocks and the herds. And yet they could never speak a kind word to him. Now they were responsible for that sin. And then, of course, when he mentioned the details of the first dream, as we've already seen, we read that they hated him all the more. And again, after the next dream, we are told that they were filled with jealousy. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. So hatred, unkind words, and jealousy are nurtured in their hearts. It's not surprising that this leads on, of course, to murderous plans. And this is what you see in the 18th verse, that when Joseph did come to visit them in the region of Dothan, they saw him in the distance and they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, this expert in dreams. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these empty water cisterns and say that an animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So you can see the murderous intentions, the hatred coming to the surface. They're far away from home. They're about 80 miles from home. Nobody will know. Their father will never find out. They'll cover up their crime, and they will be able to put to an end this concept that a younger brother would be the leader in the family. So therefore, you can see that their responsibility is very, very great. Now, there's another person that's particularly responsible here, and that is Reuben, the eldest son. Now, we know that he had lost his reputation by committing incest with one of his father's concubines. And therefore, the rest of the family no longer thought very highly of him. He'd lost his primogeniture. He'd lost his leadership in the clan. He would no longer have the birthright because of his sin. And Reuben here felt that this plot was wrong, but he did not have the courage to refuse to participate. So he made a compromise. And usually a compromise is not without sin. And when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph. He said, no, let's not take his life. Don't shed his blood. Throw him into the cistern here. Leave him there. But that would mean he would die of thirst. He would die of starvation. Don't lay a hand on him. And his plan was to come back later and rescue him. So his plan was something which really saved Joseph's life. There's no doubt about it. But Reuben couldn't stand up in front of all his brothers and say, no, we must not do any harm to him at all. He pretended that he was willing to do him harm, but hoped and desired and planned to return to set him free. So he didn't have the courage of his convictions in front of all the others. And then we see the callousness of Judah in particular, because when they are sitting down to have a meal, and notice they're having a meal, all the time that Joseph is in the pit. And if you care to look at chapter 42 and verse 22, you'll find that later on, years later, when they were face to face with whom they thought was the governor, the Egyptian governor in Egypt, we see them saying this to one another. Verse 21 of chapter 42. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Now clearly, therefore, Joseph had not been silent in that cistern. He had been shouting and yelling and screaming and asking for mercy and pleading with them. And they were sitting down to eat a meal. And here in the nearby cistern was the calling of their 17-year-old brother for mercy, and they were eating their meal. The total callousness, the hardness of their heart. And then the merchants come. And Judah, the fourth son, he says, why kill him? He is our flesh and blood after all. Let's sell him. Let's get some advantage out of him. We can get some money out of him, and then our hands will be clean of blood. They agree. And the protests and the crying and the pleading goes on as they pull him out of the cistern and as they haggle over the price, for there's a variety of prices for slaves in those days. And so they would examine his muscles and how strong he was and what his length of life was likely to be. Yes, he's a good bargain. We'll give you 20 pieces of silver. Or rather, it wasn't pieces of silver. It was 20 shekels in weight. It was weighed out on the balances. And so all this haggling and agreement takes place, and Joseph is pleading for mercy, and they pay no attention to him. And so he is sold. And the scriptures tell us that you cannot get away from your responsibility. You cannot say, it's not my fault. You cannot say, it was the circumstances of my home. You and I cannot say, it was because of my brother, or because of my father, or because of my background, or because of this, that, or the other, or the insecurity that I endured at a certain period in my life. We are responsible for our sins. Jacob was responsible for his fault in having favorites. And Joseph was responsible for his pride and his lack of discernment. And the brothers were supremely responsible for their hatred and their jealousy and their callousness and their murderous intentions. And then their lies and their hypocrisy. When they sent, that's what it says in the Authorized Version, they sent the cloak before they themselves arrived. They sent this blood-stained cloak to Jacob. And he assumed what they wanted him to assume, that Joseph had been killed. They didn't disillusion him. They went along. They could say, well, we hadn't lied. It was he said that the animal had torn him. We didn't say yes or no. But this is what they wanted him to believe, because a white lie is always a sin. And so we find that when Jacob's mourning did not cease, And his daughters and daughters-in-law and sons were getting a bit worried about him. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. These 10 had the audacity to come and try and comfort their father when they knew what they had done. The hardness and wickedness of the human heart is beyond compare. No animal would treat its young in that way. A human family can devise wickedness and plan wickedness and live with wickedness and be undisturbed by wickedness. And so you see this among the children of Israel, the man who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and was blessed. As I've said before, you cannot give spiritual life to your children. And Israel could not do that either. But there is another explanation which we need to look at, because this is the primary explanation. We've seen the responsibility of Jacob. We've seen the responsibility for Joseph. We've seen the responsibility of the 10 brothers for that particular black week in Israel's history. There's another explanation. The sovereign purpose of God. The sovereign purpose of God. If we look back at Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the words of God to Abraham many, many years before, you get this statement. Verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Now the words that God gave to Abraham, he passed on to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob sought to teach his own sons, so that it was well known in the family that God had foretold that there would come a day when they would be strangers in a foreign land, and when they would be oppressed in a foreign land, and that God would visit them in that foreign land and bring them out with a mighty arm, and that also he would punish their oppressors. The sale of Joseph as a slave to Egypt was initiating the fulfillment of that prophecy. God's overruling hand was upon the whole situation. Did Jacob realize it? Certainly not. Did the brothers? Well, they were not spiritual at this time. They seemed to have been unconverted at this stage in their lives, and therefore they didn't discern spiritual truths. But you see, God is not hindered by your sin and mine. And God is not hindered by any device on the part of Satan. But in a mysterious way, God is able to weave even our sins and even the plots and plans of Satan into his pattern. Now, you and I don't understand it. And it's useless us trying to understand it. But we can discern it. And as we read these histories in the scriptures, we can see the pattern of God working out over many generations. You will only live one generation, and therefore you won't be able to see what's going to happen at the end of the next century. And you can study your history and see something of what happened at the end of the last century. But here in the Word of God, you have the purposes of God clearly shown to us right through these generations. Here you'll find that Joseph, in the last verse of the chapter, is sold to a man called Potiphar in Egypt. And we know, and we'll see if God spares us from the remainder of this book, how the pattern of God's purposes worked out. But we need to lay hold firmly of this truth, that there is a mysterious relationship between God's providence and our sin. Now, we are responsible for our sin. It is not God who has ordained our sin. God did not ordain Jacob's fault in showing favoritism, and he did not ordain Joseph's pride and lack of discernment in giving his testimony. And he certainly did not ordain the jealousy and the hatred and the murderous plans and the callousness and the deviousness and the lying capacities of the 10 brothers. But through it all, God saw to the fact that Joseph should be in Egypt to prepare a place for his brethren when famine struck. And he became the savior of his family. My brethren, let us look at someone greater than Joseph. God sent his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He sent him at the right time, and he sent him to be hated and slain by sinful men. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us where we are. Go to Shechem, said Jacob to Joseph. See how your brethren are. The father said to the son, go into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and sent him from glory down to this earth. And here on this earth, he was surrounded by sinners, misunderstood by his own father and mother on this earth, misunderstood by his brethren, misunderstood by his disciples, hated by the Pharisees, hated by the Sadducees, hated by Herod, by Pilate, who wished to wash his hands of him. And you'll find him slain in the most cruel circumstances, in the most ignominious manner, and on that cross, forsaken by his heavenly Father, and bearing the sins of many. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here was a greater than Joseph. Here was one without pride. Here was one who was altogether wise. His name was Wisdom. He was the one who obeyed his heavenly Father in perfect communion with his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, said the Father. And yet it pleased the Father to bruise him and to place the sin of mankind, yours and mine, upon him. And there he made atonement for us. There he paid the penalty for all your iniquity and mine. There he was the Lamb without blemish, suffering for us, and rose triumphant from the grave to justify us, and ascended victorious to heaven, and received by the acclamation of the angels, received back into the Father's presence. And there he's preparing a place for those who trust in him. Have you seen the iniquity of your heart? Have you seen that it was your sin that sent Jesus to the cross? It was the sin of Joseph, the sin of Jacob, the sin of the brothers that caused this disaster to Joseph. But our high priest is without sin. And it was because of your sin and mine, because of your rebellion and mine, your jealousy and mine, your pride and mine, your hatred and mine, your lies and mine, your deceitfulness and mine. It's that which sent him to the cross. And it was for that he was punished on the cross. And it was to rise again to save you. Not to save you from a famine, but to save you from an eternity of sin. Now why continue in sin if you're not yet a believer? Do you know Charles Wesley has a hymn, which I don't think is in our hymn book, but it is this. And while people still resist the Saviour, do you know what's happening? They are greedy, They are greedy for eternal pain. They are greedy for eternal pain. When you see people drinking themselves to death, when you see people on drugs, when you see people in the midst of immorality, when you see people proud and nasty and unkind, when you see people pious and pug and self-satisfied, they are greedy for eternal pain. They are rushing towards eternal pain. They are going towards a never-ending hell. Why be greedy for eternal pain when the eternal pain for your sin has been paid by the Savior? He made full atonement for your sin and mine. If you look in one of the colleges in Oxford, Lincoln College, I think it is, there's a statue to Charles Wesley. And underneath it is a line from this particular hymn. Let me recommend my Savior to you. Those are the words of Charles Wesley. A greater than Joseph is here. And I urge you and plead with you to come to him. And those of you who do know him, that you appreciate him, what he has done for you, that you come back again with love in your hearts, and that you ask the Holy Spirit to warm your hearts, and that you ask the Holy Spirit to make you appreciate your salvation, that whatever happens to you in this earth, nothing can take away your salvation. You may not feel it, but you can ask the Holy Spirit to give you a greater sense of it and a greater feeling of it, and that he may come to you like refreshing showers again to bless you. May God grant that blessing unto us for his name's sake. Amen.